Would you, to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, stick your finger about in the middle of your Bible, turn left a little bit, and you'll fall right into Nehemiah, Ezra, contemporaries of one another. I'll bet you didn't know that Nehemiah chapter 9 is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. Who knew? And it was a national prayer of rededication to the Lord. Longest prayer in the entire Bible. It's a prayer of confession, repentance, humility. And it is not that each and every one of those people had committed those sins, but the nation had. Pray for America, please. We are guilty of national sins that may not be your particular predilection of sin, but it affects and infects our nation today. And I think that we regularly should do the example that we see in Nehemiah 9 of praying for our nation, a prayer of confession and repentance and humility and recommitment. And after this prayer, all of the city civil leaders are there, the priests are there, all of the heads of the families are there, the Levites. And it's a legal document that they're about to affix all of their signatures to. And that's what we see beginning in the start of Nehemiah chapter 20, is 84 names of these civic leaders that bind themselves with an oath and a curse. Lord, I vow in your own holy name, we will do these things. But if we don't, I pray we'd all shrivel up and die right here on the spot, right in front of you. So that's what it is to make an oath. And they did not take their oaths lightly. The Hebrews did not. You should never take an oath lightly. Be very careful of that because God will hold us accountable to those. Now, there were provisions in the Old Testament. If you made a foolish oath, you could always appeal to your father and say, oh, Dad, would you pray for me, please? I did something really stupid. I signed up for this $78,000 pickup truck, and now I can't afford the payments, and I couldn't afford the insurance. They repossessed it, and I told God, thank you for the truck. I was going to make all the payments, and I didn't. Made a foolish vow. Now, if you have a good dad, he'll go, see, I told you. But a really good father would pray for you and encourage your heart and help you to make better decisions in the future. But to make an oath before the Lord and then to bind it with a curse, to carefully obey all of the Lord's commands, that is a very, very serious thing in Hebrew society. I wish we would get back to that in America. I mean, remember when you used to give your word to a person? That was good as gold. You give them a handshake, and that's all you needed. I mean, your word was your bond. And today, that is in such short supply. You know, on the one hand, what these guys did in chapter 9 was absolutely a wonderful, wonderful thing, this prayer of and they were contrite, they were humble, they're repentant, truly. But if you haven't noticed, it's easy to say, Lord, I make my vows to you. It's something different to follow through with that for the rest of your life by way of commitment. I think we can all look within and say, man, I vowed I was going to follow the Lord every step of the through life's journey, and there's been ups and downs and ins and outs, and sometimes I've gotten away from him. What should you do? Repent. Ask him to fill you once again, to forgive you. He will. He is loving. He is gracious. He is kind. But it reminds us how weak the flesh is. But be sure not to take a foolish vow. What these guys do in chapter 10 is they've made their vows publicly. They've declared it with their lips. Now they write their names on it. Isn't it interesting in the history of documents how often that has been done? When the pilgrims first came to these shores, they affixed all of their names on that ship to a document that we call the Mayflower Compact. And it is no longer taught in our schools because it says in the very first paragraph, the point in coming to these shores was to make the name of Jesus Christ known to the peoples that lived here. Jesus Christ, his name is right up there in the first paragraph. That's why they came. And that's why in an attempt to hush the Christian voice today, they don't want you to be reminded of your Christian roots. This is a Judeo-Christian nation. It once was. We have strayed far from those roots, but there is a concerted effort in all of our schools today on all levels to quench the knowledge of God, to quench the voices of those who came before us, to remind us of, to be faithful to the God who established this country. It's interesting when you buy a car or you lease an apartment or you buy a house, they require you to put your signature on it. You can't even get married without putting your signature on it. You know, everything in life requires your signature and proof of identification usually to go along with it. And that's a sobering thing to put your name on it. It kind of cements the reality of it, doesn't it? This is a contract. There's an Old Testament word for contract. It's called covenant. Covenant. And we find them throughout the whole Old Testament, a whole bunch of them. But we have them right here in our own nation's history. How many people signed the Declaration of Independence? Do you know? 84 people affixed their signatures here to this document that we have in Nehemiah 9. There's 84 of them, but there were only 56 signatures on the Declaration of Independence. The oldest one, Benjamin Franklin. He was 70 when he signed it. The youngest, Edward Rutledge, at 26 years of age. At the Continental Congress that formed the Constitution in 1789, it only had 39 signers. Only 39 signers. You know who the oldest was then? Benjamin Franklin, only now he's 81. So infirmed he had to be carried in a chair into the chambers. The youngest, 26-year-old Jonathan Dayton. Although 54 delegates were in attendance, only 39 signers, because it is really important. Most of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, at least half of them that we know of, lost their lives to British troops or torture or imprisonment. Half of them. Did you know a third of them were ordained clergymen? So much for the separation of church and state. In other words, that which we have come to accept as fact, the separation of church and state, is in fact a historical lie. There never has been a separation of church and state. Every founding document in this nation's history refers to the Creator God. But there are forces at work today that don't want you to remember that. We were at one time a godly nation, and the signers of the Declaration of Independence didn't mind putting their signature to it all. Constitution itself. Here, all 84 leaders put their names to this oath. It was a covenant, like God's covenant with Abram in the Old Testament. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And he didn't even have kids. And he was an old man. God reaffirmed that covenant to his son Isaac and then to his grandson Jacob. God made a covenant with Moses. I'm going to raise you up to be a deliverer. You're going to lead my people into the promised land. I'm going to give you the whole land that's there. There were covenants made throughout. There was a covenant made with King David. Your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Well, last I checked, David died. So who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was in the line of King David. What you have in chapter 10, those who sealed it, who put their family signature to it, like an imprint with a signature ring, was Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Saraiah, and a whole bunch of other names that sound nothing in English like they do in Hebrew. So if you can't pronounce the names that are before you, nobody else can either. And even if you could, they don't sound like that in Hebrew. They have devices that help you pronounce words in Hebrew that, quite frankly, cause you and I a bit of disgust. They've got this guttural stop where you kind of clear your throat. Like in German, you say Bach. Bach. You don't say Bach. His name is Bach. Yeah. You do that in Hebrew, and so some of these names have a lot of the thing going on, and you're going, okay, fine. Can we move on? Sure. But Nehemiah and the governor and all of the civil rulers put their signatures to it. Those were the priests in verses 1 through 8. And then the Levites. The Levites were kind of the deacons in their day and age. The priests did the work of the ministry, and the Levites helped them. They were like the associate pastors, if you will, in our church today, or the deacons or other leaders that help out in Sunday school and men's and women's groups and things like that. They're the helpers. And so you have them listed there in verses 9 through 13. And then the family clan leaders of the important families and the heads of those families, their names are listed next. And some of them are interesting, like in verse 14. I guess sometimes family members gave their offspring names to keep them humble. This first name that's listed there in verse 14, Parosh, you know what it means? Flee. Flee. Who would name their kid Flee? Well, God named his son Adam. He named him Dirt. That's what Adam, I mean, that's a name that would keep you humble, would it not? Your whole life, it would keep you humble. What's your name? My name's Dirt. Dirt, got a middle initial, Dirt? Yeah. Dirt, A, Dirt. That is my name. Parosh. He's a flea. Interesting names. Some of these names, like verse 16, Yahweh is Lord. That's what Adonijah means. It's neat to pass on a legacy to your children of the knowledge of the Lord. I think that's a wonderful legacy. And some of these people, it is reflected in their names. Some of the names are more illustrious than others. But don't miss the point. All of these people signed this oath. And so they're holding each other accountable. It's like if I baptize you, everybody in this church is going to hold you accountable for that baptism. Hey, I thought you were a Christian. You got baptized in the church. I remember when Pastor Jim dunked you. I remember when he put the microphone in your mouth and asked you, why do you want to be baptized? And you said you'd given your heart and life to Jesus Christ. And then you asked the pastor how long he was going to keep you under. And the pastor said, how much have you sinned? Some of you should bring your scuba tanks, face mask, snorkel. Some of these people, all of these people, fell short the glory of God, just like you and I do. And yet these are people that didn't mind saying, I'm going to make my stand for God. I don't care if I get fired. I don't care if I'm persecuted. I don't care if I give my life for this cause. I stand with the Lord. I think that's a commitment that the people of God have made historically throughout all ages, and you should do on a regular basis. Because the world is trying to quiet your voice. I find it a bit of a horror that even in our Bibles, all modern translations take the personal name of God, YHWH, Yahweh, and they delete his personal name and substitute a title instead, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. I have a problem with that translation. It's been handed down to us since 1611 King James Version came out. It was a bad translation then. It still is today. God is the Lord. He is Lord. That means boss. I totally get that. God is Lord. That's not his name. His name is Yahweh. And yet you won't find it in any modern translation of any Bible in America today. That to me is unfortunate. I think that there are forces at work that don't want the next generation to remember the God who established this nation. In fact, in Hebrew circles, there is such superstition that attaches the name of God. They won't even spell out G-O-D. They'll put a capital G, underline, and D, because they thought, well, that's why we went into captivity, for it was abusing God's name. No, it wasn't. They went into captivity for idolatry and sin. It wasn't mispronouncing God's name, but they have since forgotten God's name. His name is Yahweh. How many of you like being called by name instead of by title? Yeah, me too. There's something personal about that. I don't ever want to forget that Jesus died so that I could have a personal relationship with the God who created the universe. I don't ever want to forget his name. The rest of the people, verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, the singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all of their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all of these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and with an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all of the commands, regulations, and decrees of Yahweh. Scratch out L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. It is Y-H-W-H in Hebrew. Don't take my word for it. Pick up a Hebrew Bible and look it up. Y-H-W-H. His name is Yahweh. Fascinating to me, verse 28 reminds me, nobody in the kingdom of God is unimportant. It's not just the priests that are important. It's not just the high priests that's important. And today, it's not just the pastors that are important or the deacons or the elders, the Sunday school teachers. Every single one of us is important in God's kingdom building program. You're every bit as important as anybody else that you know. You're a child of God. You're going to rule with him and reign with him forever someday. We're going to inherit glorified bodies. It's going to be splendid. But today, you may not be called to be a priest or a Levite or a gatekeeper. Maybe you're a stay-at-home by the will of God, a stay-at-home mom. Maybe you're a prophet by the will of God. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you're an aerospace engineer by the will of God. Paul said in the New Testament, I'm an apostle called by the will of God. But his will for each of us is different. Okay? Each of us is uniquely talented and gifted and will be uniquely used by God in roles that I can't even begin to imagine. All you have to do is inquire of him. What do you have for me, Lord? What do you have for me today? You want me to hush my mouth? You want me to zip the lip? You want me to say something? Well, lead me, guide me, guide every one of my footsteps today and every word that comes out of my mouth. To that end, it's always profitable to start out your day with prayer and opening up the Word of God. Have you ever received one of those Amazon cartons and you opened it up and there was 55,000 pieces inside and the instructions were written on Chinese on one side and American on the other side that was really poorly translated? And you knew, if I don't follow these instructions perfectly, this is not going to work out. My son did that a while back, had a little end table that was going in his bedroom. He said, oh, I got this, Dad. 84 pages of instruction. One half of them in Chinese, half of them in English that you couldn't understand. And so after 4 hours, he said, Dad, would you help me? Like to be a good father that I am, I said, Kathy, help the boy out. I figure a power drill and a hammer fixes most anything. We did get it together. We wouldn't have if we hadn't had the instructions. The Bible is God's instructions for you. Why would you not read it? That's like putting together a 55,000-piece puzzle called a Chinese end table and hoping to get it together without the instructions. Your chances are slim. Get in the Word of God. Somebody once described the Bible as an acronym to me, basic instructions before leaving earth. Before the rapture of the church, we should be good students of the Word of God. You don't need a pastor's library to become a good student. Any good study Bible has helpful footy notes in the bottom. Dwayne came to me and was asking me questions about Egyptology right before we came out to teach it, and I thought, I could pull the hair out of your head, boy. What are you doing? And he's going, well, was it this pharaoh or this one or which dynasty? And I'm going, my head is spinning. In fact, I've studied Egyptology enough to know they're all confused too. They don't know. There's big question marks about which dynasty and which one, you know. And so for me, I'm safest when I stick with the biblical text. It says in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1 that the Exodus occurred 480 years before the fourth year of Solomon and his building of the temple. That puts us at a date of 1446 BC as the date of the Exodus. I'm going with that because the Egyptologists, A, don't know Jesus. B, don't acknowledge Yahweh, the God who created the universe. C, they can't even agree amongst themselves. So I'm going to stick with God's word, and whatever Pharaoh was sitting on the throne at the time of the Exodus in 1446, that's the Pharaoh. 1446. There will be a test later, Dwayne. Don't forget. I love Bible study because it's a pool that is deeper than the Marianas Trench. You can dive into the deep end of this pool and find it is without bottom. It is incredible. It is complicated. It is deep. It touches on astrophysics. It touches on nuclear particle physics. It touches on human behavior. It touches on laws and justice and 10,000 other issues. It gives us guidance. That's why you should be in the book. It's here you touch the face of God. It's here that God may actually speak to you. And you go, well, I'm not even sure where to begin. I'm a big fan of having people start in the New Testament book of John, chapter 1. Read it a chapter a day as slow as you possibly can. It gives you a foundation in who Jesus is, who he was, what he did. And then just keep marching to the right, a chapter at a time. And by the time you hit the book of Revelation, you may actually be ready for it. But if you're not, that's okay. Go back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? God, Genesis chapter 1. Now you can start making your way through that. The Bible is still taught in Israel today as their history book. This is a historical document. It is without error. We may not understand it all. I'll give you that right up front. But it is the Word of God. It is infallible. It is impeccable. It is all that you and I need. You want to know what God thinks? Open the book. Amen. Otherwise, you're left with the opinions of man. I really don't like it when people say, well, Pastor Jim, what's your opinion about X, Y, or Z? I don't have an opinion. I can tell you what the Word of God says, but I don't have an opinion. You don't want me to insert my flesh into the answers that I give you. I just want to stick with the Word of God. It's infallible, it's inspired, it is inerrant. That's why you need to spend some time in it. Paul, I'm sorry? It's profitable. It is profitable. Amen. Amen. I want God to lead and guide and direct us. I think if we just stuck with the Word of God and applied it by the power of God's Holy Spirit, there wouldn't be any other denominations on this planet. We'd all be one. We'd be a part of the body of Christ. And we'd say, that's enough, amen. Yes. You know, God is enough. His Word is enough. But he speaks to us, every single one of us. I just want you to insert yourself in the text there of verse 28. The rest of the people, the laymen, the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temples, servants, all who separated themselves. That is the root of the word holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to separate yourself from this contaminated world and its pursuit of sinful things. This world is aimed at taking you away from God. The Word of God will always bring you closer to God. But it is your choice and mine on a daily basis what to separate ourselves from. You want to be holy? Separate yourselves from worldly thinking. The Bible will tell us what we're to think on and about. I want to be separate from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God. The law of God is perfect. The law of God was never given in the Old Testament to save anybody, though. What was the purpose of the law? To convict us of sin. And if we thought we kept, I mean, you say, well, Pastor Jim, you know, I think I kept the Ten Commandments. Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, no, you didn't. You may have self-righteously thought you did. He said, you say you've never murdered a brother? You ever been angry with anybody? Well, everybody's been angry. Then we've all broken the law. You say, well, I never slept with another man's wife. Never committed adultery. And then Jesus said, really? You ever look upon anybody with lust? You're guilty. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and that's why you need Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you stand before him in your own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. Isaiah said all of our, quote, righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, you can get into heaven without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if you kept the entire law of God from the womb to the tomb. And I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. There are 603 other Jewish rules and regulations you also had to keep in addition to the Ten Commandments. Let's do a little test, see if you pass or fail. Have you ever had shrimp, crab, or lobster? Show me your hands. You're going to hell. Bible says you can't eat that stuff. But you just held up your hands and said, I ate that stuff. In the holding up of your hands, you said, I violated the law of God. You did. Now, there's laws way pickier than that. Way pickier than that. Can't eat fish except that it has scales on it. Of course, there's a lot of other things in the dietary law that you were forbidden to. You couldn't eat rats. Oh, shucks. Couldn't eat bacon. Now, that, I think, is just somebody misspelled that in the Old Testament. I'm thinking, not likely. It's my flesh talking there, Paul. We've all broken the law of God. So every one of us is in need of a Savior. Because you haven't kept the law of God from the womb to the tomb perfectly. Jesus did. So if you place all of your personal hope, faith, and trust in the risen Savior, then you're going to heaven. But it's not on your righteousness. It's based on His. He washes away all of your sins and in return puts His own robes of righteousness around you. What? Who deserved that? None of us. Which keeps me humble. I know I didn't deserve it. None of us did. But He loves us. He loves you and I, the best of us, the worst of us. We've all fallen short. But my goal is the same as these 84 signatories in chapter 10. I want to separate myself from the defiling contact of the world, and I want to separate myself to God and for His purposes. I'm not a holy man, but I am pursuing being a holy man with all that is within me. I'm tired of the defilement. Have you ever watched the evening news and thought to yourself, I am so sick and tired of the injustice, the crime, the wars, the violence, the inflation. The list goes on and on and on. There's a part of you that just longs for a more perfect world. It is coming, but not until Jesus comes. In the meantime, it is your responsibility and mine to do what verse 28 says, to separate ourselves from the Canaanites that are all around us. There is still that defiling influence. Gatekeepers, these are the guys that open doors for people, granted access. You think that's a pretty lowly task? No, there aren't any lowly tasks in the kingdom of God. Each of us has a unique task, though. But the guy with the PhD is no better a person than the person that didn't graduate from high school. They opened doors for people. They didn't want anything profaned enter the temple courts, according to Ezra chapter 2 and verse 22. These gatekeepers, they had an important enough function. They're mentioned 16 times in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, gatekeepers. People that held the doors open. You think, man, God even took note of these guys? Yeah. They're important in the kingdom of God, His plans and purposes. And together with all of their wives and their sons and daughters who were able to understand, verse 29, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God. We're not saved by keeping the law. We keep the law because we are saved. Do you understand there's a huge difference? I don't keep the law trying to earn God's approval. I keep the law because it blesses Him when I, as a child of God, want to keep it just to please Him. So I stay away from the sins that are outlined very concretely in the Old Testament and to carefully obey all of His commands, regulations, and decrees of Yahweh our God. And then the promise in verse 30 is directed to the parents. Parents have responsibilities to their children. According to Scripture, we promise, verse 30, not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, the pagans, or to take their daughters for our sons. And you go, what is that? Well, back then, in Hebrew society, you couldn't trust your kids with so important of a decision. So the kids didn't get to pick out their spouse, the parents did. I like that. I think we could avoid a whole lot of trouble if moms and dads picked out their wives and husbands for their kids. Because, I mean, 18-year-olds, maybe they don't make the best decisions. But the parents back then made the marriage decisions, not the people getting married. In fact, they were not deemed old enough or wise enough to make that decision on their own. When you're my age, you'll look back when you were 18, and we thought we were so mature. But when you're 70 and you look back, you go, I was a flaming idiot. I knew nothing. I thought I knew everything. I mean, ask any teenager. They know everything. Just ask them. They'll tell you, I know everything. Well, someday they too will be 70 and look back and go, oy, what an idiot I was. A lifetime of bad decisions. And so the parents were tasked with spiritual oversight. intermarriage with the pagans was unforbidden. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:14. What fellowship does light have with darkness? In other words, don't marry an unbeliever if you're a believer. You don't have anything in common. They want to take advantage of you. They may be romantically attracted to you or physically attracted to you, but there is no spiritual bond. Thus, it'll fall apart. Infatuation, it's got to go one way or another. It usually fizzles out like a flame in a dark cave. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a widow was free to remarry, but only to a believer. That's really important because it's a lifestyle and a lifelong commitment. Otherwise, we bounce from worthless relationship to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. Most people marry for fleshly reasons, not spiritual ones. And God in His Word is warning us that that carries a lot of hurt and heartache with it. Now, I've been asked by really silly people, well, I know I can't marry a pagan, but can I date him? Why would you want to? Why would you want to expose yourself to the potential of falling in love with somebody who's a total pagan and unbeliever and has ultimately nothing in common? Why would you want to? Give me the plus. Give me the upside of that. But I really think they're sexy. Oh, yeah, they'll turn 70 someday. Okay. Sexy comes and it goes pretty quick. And I can tell you that you gussy yourself up a lot before you get married. And afterwards, you tend to be a little more slack. You want to marry for the right reasons. Now, not everybody is called to be married. Some people are blessed with the gift of celibacy, like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. I think that's great. But not everybody is. And you say, well, Pastor Jim, I haven't gotten married yet. Then be careful that you don't date an unbeliever, and you definitely don't want to marry an unbeliever. Ultimately, they have nothing in common, and you'll fight like cats and dogs in no time at all because you want to go to church and they don't. You want to raise your kids in the ways of the Lord and they don't. You want to pray and they don't. How long do you think that marriage is going to last? As soon as the infatuation's over. Then what? It's on to the next relationship and the next and the next and the next. You want a godly foundation. You want God involved in the mix from the very beginning. We make better decisions when we do that. It's so, so very important. It's not wise to marry an unbeliever. In fact, in the Bible, they didn't even date. They didn't even date. They had something called courtship, but they didn't date. Why do we date today? We're attracted to their flesh. Just say amen. You know it. You didn't say, oh my, what an ugly person. I'm going to ask them out for a date. It's just not the way that works. I met my wife in church. And we'd been a part of the same church for a number of years, but my schedule and hers never connected. And then one day I passed her and I was teaching one Sunday school class. She was passing another. I was in the praise and worship band, and the church just didn't all put it together until it was God's perfect timing. And then one day we had a fellowship in the basement, and on the far side of the room, I can remember what she was wearing. It was a turquoise top and some white pants, and I thought, wow, she goes to church here. Really? I wonder if she's a believer. That's the first thing that occurred to me. I wonder if she's a believer. So I grabbed a friend of hers that I saw her talking to. Gal had a crush on me, and I didn't know that at the time, but I asked Gal, who had a crush on me, to introduce me to her girlfriend. Didn't work out well. Not the wisest thing I ever did either, but I come to find out she loved Jesus as much as I did. Was going to home fellowships, and had seen me in the praise and worship band, were teaching in Sunday school. I didn't have to ask if she was a Christian once I found out all the areas that she was involved with. She loved Jesus, man. It's not like, I want to start dating you and would you come to Bible study with me? She already was. Or would you come to church with me? She already was. So all of the traps that are out there today for people dating unbelievers, we simply didn't have to go through that. Marriage is difficult enough as it is. You want to start off with every advantage you can. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. Can God redeem any situation? He can, obviously. In fact, Peter talks about if you're married to an unbeliever, you can potentially win them over without a word, without a word. You can't nag anybody into the kingdom of God. But there's the potential that if you lead a godly example in front of them, that they'll pick up on it and be attracted to it and come to know the Lord someday. I think that is beautiful. Understand that marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant taken before God. Seriously, very serious in God's eyes. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It's not so much a contract between you and her. It's a covenant that you've made with God, that I will cherish them. I will take care of them. I will be faithful to them. I can't be perfect, but I will do my best to try. It's a contract. It's a covenant between them and all of the family, the witnesses, their church, most importantly, between them and God. And I think when we see that it's a covenant that I'm in, it brings a more sobering aspect to our relationship, a serious one that we should take seriously, not flippantly. Godly people don't flirt. Godly people don't ogle other members of the opposite sex that are out there. You've got a wife, you've got a husband, be content with what you have because you took your vows before God at one time. We have to have something that binds us together that's stronger than society's expectations, more constant than romantic love or fleshly attraction, more certain than hoping that the good times outweigh the bad. We have a contract, we have a covenant. I'm committed before God to my spouse. Can I tell you, your spouse wants to hear that often. When's the last time you told your spouse, I am committed to you before God? For some of you, you haven't said those words since you walked the aisle and said, I do. Refresh once in a while. Hit the refresh button once in a while. It's not a bad thing. You do it on your computer all the time. Do it in your marriage once in a while. It's a good thing. And then they said, not only will we not give our daughters in marriage, verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we won't buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. The Sabbath was to be a day of rest to the Lord, not from the Lord. People say, oh, I worship God when I'm fishing. No, you don't, unless your God has a fish head. You're not worshiping God out there. You're fishing. Stop lying to yourself because nobody else is buying that lie. If you're not in the house of God worshiping God, you ain't worshiping. Got to have your Bible in hand. Got to be there. Got to be singing his praise and worship song. The Sabbath is a day of resting in the Lord, not from the Lord. It's not a day of recreation for self. It's a day where you're spiritually recreated in the Lord. That comes from being in his presence with other believers. He is the one who ushers us into his presence. Sunday is not another day to make money. I love Chick-fil-A for that reason. They're closed on Sunday. I dig it. I love it. I think that is a noble thing. And look how God has blessed that chain because of their commitment to God's standards. Every Sunday, it's not a football game day. It's a day to worship the Lord. You get to catch the game after church. That's great. That's fine. But don't let football be your God any more than you should let fishing be your God. Your hobbies be your God. Set aside one day a week for God. Just one. Is that asking too much? I don't think so. Hebrews 4 and verse 9 through 11 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's where we come into God's presence on Sundays and Wednesdays and we rest. We bask in his love, his acceptance. He renews us. He refreshes us. He fills us again with his Holy Spirit. He pumps us full again of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, self-control. Colossians 6 says, and this is why we don't keep the Saturday Sabbath, the Jews do. He said, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. He is my Sabbath rest. But I acknowledge His Lordship over all when we come into church on Sunday together and we set aside that day, not run from Him or to indulge our fleshly wants and likes and hobbies, but to worship Him together. So they said, we're not going to do business on Sunday anymore. Verse 32, we will assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, temple maintenance. After a while, you got to paint the place. You got to change the carpet. You got to paint the walls. You got to roof the ceiling, you know. And this stuff wasn't cheap then. It's not cheap today. And so once a year, each person had to give a third of a shekel to the Lord. An eighth of an ounce of silver, worth about $2 today. $2 today, that's it. Once a year, you just had to give $2 to keep up the temple maintenance. Think about that. If every man, woman, and child in America today, once a year, were to give just their $2 to maintenance of the houses of worship, we'd have an additional $664 million annually coming into church coffers. Oh, my. Oh my, just to reinstitute that eighth or that third of a shekel tax. God provides, but I thought, boy, what a neat deal just to keep up maintenance on the house of the Lord. And to bring all of the stuff in, the bread, verse 33, the grain offerings and stuff like that, festivals that were kept and sin offerings made. And then verse 34, as we wrap up, the priests, the Levites, the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of the Lord at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, as is written in the law, so they would keep the altar fires burning. I think that's great. It wasn't just, hey, Levites, go out in the backyard and, you know, usher up whatever firewood you can to keep the fires. They were to be kept burning all the time. Verse 35, we also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. What's that? The tithe. It's a tenth of the produce of the fields, the crops that they had sown, the first fruits. It wasn't what was left over that was given to God. It was the best. It was the first fruits, not the last. I always find it interesting when people say, well, I'd like to donate something to the church. What would you like to donate? Well, I've got a broken can opener. Why would we want or need a broken can opener? I remember one time Chuck Swindoll's wife got a phone call from somebody. I was doing praise and worship in the church at the time many years ago in Fullerton there. And his The wife answered the phone. She and this gal on the other end said, we'd like to donate a grand piano to the church. Oh, really? A grand piano? Yeah, this one's kind of old and beat up and junky, so we bought ourselves a new one for $50,000, and we'd like to donate the old one to the church. It needs a little work. You want it? And Chuck Swindoll's wife said, no, we want the new one. That's the first fruits. Not the cast-offs, not what's left over. This is not the Salvation Army. We don't want the stuff that is junk in your house. You know, in fact, even the Salvation Army and the Goodwill don't take junk anymore. It's got to be working. But sometimes people give the weirdest things to the cast-offs. In other places, the Bible says, don't give your blind and your crippled and your lame animals to the Lord. That shows such disrespect and contempt for the Lord. Don't do that. Bring Him your best, not your worst. How I see that in terms of personal finance is when I get my check, the very first check I make out is the check to the church for my tithes. And God always seems to stretch, because here's what happens. If you put God off until everything else is done, you'll never give God a penny the rest of your life. God wants us to acknowledge the fact that He is priority. Some people can give little. Some people can give much. You determine what God wants you to give. Some people give of their time, of their talent. Some people don't have any income. I totally get that, but let God be God. But what you want to give Him is your best, not your worst. That just makes good biblical sense to me. And the people have made the commitment to do just that. Verse 36, it's written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle and our herds, the flocks, to the house of the Lord, to the priests ministering there. That's what fed the priests. If the people didn't tithe, the priests didn't eat. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, our grain offerings, the fruit of all of our trees, the new wine and oil. We'll bring a tithe of our crops. And it goes on. Every time you see the word in that remainder of the passage, tenth, it is a tithe. You know, this is an Old Testament teaching. The tithe was required in the Old Testament. It is not in the New. Would I ever force you to tithe? I can't force you to do anything. Wouldn't if I could. Some of you ought to be giving way more than 10% because you can afford it. Some of you can't afford to give 1%. I totally understand. But if everybody gives what God has put on their heart to give, everything will be just fine in your finances and the church's. We've never required anybody to give anything in this church. And in the very beginning, when we didn't know how we were going to make the rent on the rented building, God made a way. And here we are 35 years later, and we're still here. And we don't have to lean on you guys. I don't send out tithe letters. Where's your tithe? I know some denominations send gunmen to your door and say, here, fill out your tithe pledge for this coming year. Tell them to hit the road. You'll give as God blesses and as God lays on your heart to give. But we don't keep charts. We don't have a thermometer on the wall up here. Oh, we're this far short. It always amazed me when I was in a denominational church when I was first saved. They used to keep a chart on the door that said all the time, this is how much our tithes and offerings were. This is our budget. And they never met the budget. Never, 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 never. And I thought, well, how come this church isn't in bankruptcy? This has been going on for years where they have never yet on a single Sunday met their budget. But then I found out, well, they're not buying new gold-plated faucets for the bathrooms. They're not buying new choir robes. Oh, shucks. Like, that's a big hardship, you know? So they were able to make it work, but there was this constant guilt trip on the people. I hate that, don't you? I want to give as God blesses me and as he lays on my heart. That's all there is to it. So they vowed. Here's the bottom line. The last sentence is found in chapter 10. We will not neglect the house of our God. Don't you? I'm not talking about maintenance on this building. That's not what I'm talking about. But don't neglect the house of God for your personal benefit. Go to church. There's so many good churches in Colorado Springs. If this isn't the one for you, I can point you to 440 others in Colorado Springs. There are some great churches here. There's some wonderful congregations. There's some wonderful pastors. That's great. Love to have you make this your church home. If you attend more than once, I assume it is. If it's not, well, consider that. But make sure that you don't neglect church attendance for the sake of your soul and your family and your children. That's all. That's all. Vows, be careful. Take them seriously when you take them. James said, above all, brothers, don't swear, not by heaven or earth or anything else. I swear on my mother's grave. No, stop, stop, stop. Let your yes be yes, James says. Let your no be no, or you'll be condemned. Secondly, don't intermarry with unbelievers. It'll cause you a lifetime of grief. We wouldn't have any marriage counseling in this church at all if it weren't for believers marrying unbelievers. Be careful of that. Sabbath rest. It's a day of rest in the Lord, not from the Lord. Don't get the two confused. And lastly, the importance of the house of God. Jesus said, where two or more gathered in my name, I'll be right there in the midst. So you want to, I mean, don't shortchange yourself. It's not a legalistic requirement, you know. It's just something that feeds the soul, that answers the questions, that prepares you, that reminds you, midweek, you're loved by God. He's got the rest of your week already mapped out. Did you know that? He loves you. He's got a great plan for your life. So you want to inquire of him. And so every time I have the opportunity to get fed myself, I do. I self-feed every morning. I open up my Bible and I have my little quiet time notebook and it's just me time and the Lord. I do that before any sermon preparation takes place. You know, before any formal teaching takes place, I want to be alone with God. You should desire that first thing every morning. Aren't you the temple of God? Is it your body, the living temple of God, Corinthians says? So worship in here first. Then you'll come find coming to church on Wednesdays and Sundays a piece of cake. Let's all stand and close in prayer, shall we? Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your love. I thank you for the legacy of people of faith that have gone on before us, like these people in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that made their commitments and vows to you. They realized they'd messed up. Their whole country had messed up.